correction of the bed. 1 Corinthians 15:14, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. 1 Corinthians 15:20, just stepping down a few verses, Paul continues, but now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. And as you look at the visual aid this morning, that is a church representing the church, and it is built over the empty tomb of Jesus. The church is built on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the resurrection is most certainly one of the foundational truths. Don't you love that song we sing, that chorus we join in, "Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow"? Praise the Lord. Following the outline in the lesson for a while, the promise of the resurrection is the first heading. And the psalmist David said, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Now, maybe we should turn to that. That's Psalm 16. Let's just take a good look at that for a few moments this morning and get this basic in us. Psalm 16, 10 and 11, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Well, who's talking here? That's David talking. King David, who was a prophet of God. David is talking. David said, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." That's David talking. But what is David talking about? David can't be talking about himself, because the Bible goes on and says in the book of Acts that David saw corruption. Well, we'll take a look at that. But first, let's look at 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." Why, sure, that was David speaking in Psalm 16, 9 and 10, when he said, my flesh shall rest in hope, or my flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Yes, David wrote that, but Peter explains what caused David to say that and to write that. And that's in 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11. Verse 11, "Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." Well, we know that Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We know that he was persecuted. He was mocked and scoffed and laughed at. He was hated without a cause. And finally, they killed him, nailed him to a cross, and he died. But the Bible doesn't stop there. It says there was some glory that should follow. And we know the third day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, his soul was not left in hell, and his flesh did not see corruption. Excuse me. Now, 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." In other words, over 1,000 years later, maybe about 1,080 years later, the Apostle Peter preached that beautiful anointed sermon on the day of Pentecost, and that's in Acts chapter 2. If you want to look at that, oh, this is exciting. Acts chapter 2. You know, begin with verse 14, but it seems like most of us know only that the second chapter of Acts contains the 38th verse. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." But did you know that Peter preached a sermon before he said that? Did you know that that was not part of Peter's presentation to begin with, but it was his answer to their response to his sermon? Acts 2:38 was not included in the original sermon. They were pricked in their hearts after Peter preached a certain sermon. And then they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?"
And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized and receive the Holy Ghost. Okay? Let's look at that sermon. Excuse me. Acts 2:14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose. They were all staggering around there talking in tongues, you know, under the intoxication of the Holy Ghost. Seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's good news, because I'm one of that whosoever. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him. David? Yes, David. And that's what we were reading in the 16th Psalm. David speaketh concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. And that is in Psalm 16, verse 8. If you still have your finger in Psalm 16, you can look up to that verse 8. It says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. In other words, Jesus Christ, when he walked this earth, would not be swayed or moved away from the mission that he came to earth on. The will of the Father was always before him. And so he says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. Is that the way we are living our Christian lives? Is the Lord always first and foremost in our lives? Do we see him everywhere we are? Is he right at our right hand, directing and guiding and leading us into everything that we say, every thought we think, and everything that we do? That's the way Jesus was. And so David speaks concerning him. Did you get that? Now David said, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither shalt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Though David said that 1,000 years before Jesus came, nevertheless, David was speaking of Christ. Peter stands up anointed on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:25. David speaketh concerning him. And then he starts quoting from the 16th Psalm, verses 8, 9, 10, so on. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Now, it seems to me like David had, or Peter had some scriptures committed to memory here. I don't think he reached in his pocket and pulled out a 500-pound Bible or something, or a 10-pound Bible like they had in those days. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. He's still quoting. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Okay? Now verse 25 says, David speaketh concerning him, concerning Jesus. So when you read in the Psalms, I will not leave my soul in hell, neither suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, David wasn't speaking of himself, he was speaking of Jesus. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God, looking ahead 1,000 years, gave an accurate, truthful description of what would happen and what did happen, praise the Lord, to Jesus. Men and brethren, now he leaves off quoting from the 16th Psalm, and he goes on, he says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David that is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. See, it was Jesus that was raised from the dead, not David. He's still in the grave. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Again, he emphasizes the fact that David was speaking of Jesus Christ. This Jesus that David spoke of, and David was one of those that the Israelites had such confidence and faith in. And Peter brings out the fact that David spoke of this man Jesus, whom these Israelites had rejected and slew and hanged on a tree. Are you getting the picture? This Jesus hath God raised up. This Jesus that you crucified. This Jesus that David prophesied of. They knew that the Messiah would be the son of David. The blind man by the side of the road said, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on us. You see, they looked up to David. They revered David. And now Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost and says, that Jesus that you took and murdered is the one that David spoke of in the Spirit when he said, thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt not leave his soul in hell. And then he preached the resurrection to those people on the day of Pentecost. He says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this talking in tongues, this emotional thing that had the appearance of being drunk, because he stood and he defended them and said, these are not drunken as ye suppose. You know, Pentecostals have been called all kinds of things. They've been called holy rollers. They've been called many other names. But you know, the Apostle Peter stood up and defended them. And he says, these are not drunk as ye suppose. You think they're drunk. You think they're acting up. You think they're on an emotional kick of some kind. Peter stood up and said, this is the Bible. This is the fulfillment of Scripture. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Praise the Lord. And all my ever God, I mean that number instead of the number. For David is not ascended into the heavens. He says, David is not ascended into the heavens. Now, when Jesus died, the Bible says the graves of the Old Testament saints were opened, and many of the saints which slept in the graves arose. David wasn't one of them, unless he went back to the grave. Because it says here, David is not ascended into the heavens. I mean, people thought that when Jesus died and rose from the dead, that these saints that came out of the graves in Matthew, chapter 27, I think, when they came out of the grave, that they may have ascended into heaven. Well, it says here, David is not ascended into the heavens. But he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Then Peter said, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, when they heard that they had killed the one that David spoke of, when they heard that they had killed the Messiah and that he had risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Oh, praise the Lord. So you see, there is Old Testament power behind that Acts 2:38 that we love so dearly. Praise God. Okay, then the lesson takes us to the faith of a patriarch, Job. Job said in 19:25-26, chapter 19, verses 25 and 26, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Now that was some faith, wasn't it? The faith of a patriarch, the faith of Job. James speaks of the patience of Job. But just think of the faith of Job here also. I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know that, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. How did he know this? And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Don't you think Job knew that he was going to rise from the dead to say something like that? Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. The lesson takes us on to the knowledge of a prophet in Daniel 12:2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life,
and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we do not limit it to those who have accepted him as their personal Savior. The Bible does not limit the resurrection to Christians only. The Bible says that some will awake to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. In other words, the Bible teaches us that there is such a thing as right and wrong. There is such a thing as sin and righteousness. There is such a thing as being saved and being lost. There is such a thing as sheep and goats. There is such a thing as heaven and hell. And the Bible teaches that everybody's going to rise from the dead one day. And many people have said that when you're dead, you are dead, and that is the end of it. I have acquaintances today that if they were here, would stand here before you and unashamedly declare unto you with normal color tone in their face. They wouldn't even be embarrassed. They'd say, when you are dead, and that's the end of it. And a lot of people boast that way and dare to make a statement like that. But listen, the Bible teaches us in several places that there's going to be a resurrection. And it doesn't make any difference, and this also is taught by the Bible, it doesn't make any difference whether a man believes it or not. That doesn't change it one bit. The Bible says there's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. The Bible says that God is going to call them all forth one day, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And here we have the two destinies of men. You are either going to hell forever and ever, or you are going to heaven forever and ever. There is no place in between, no choice. You're sealing your fate right now by your decisions, by the things that you are doing, the life that you are living on the face of this earth. And Jesus agrees with the prophet Daniel. In John 5, 28 and 29, Jesus said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Paul said in Acts 24, 15, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. We do not die like animals. We are not buried like a forgotten bird or animal or something. We shall rise again. Isaiah 26, verses 19 and 20. "Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." Job 14, 14. "If a man die, shall he live again? If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come." Praise the Lord. Then we have the assurance of an apostle. When the Apostle Paul was brought before the council in Jerusalem, he cried out, and this is in Acts 23, 6, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." And you remember the tumult that erupted from that statement. Paul stood before Felix in Acts 24, 15 and said that he had hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Paul stood before Festus in Acts 25, 19, and Paul affirmed the resurrection. In fact, the only point of interest to Festus was that Paul was accused of believing in one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Excuse me. Paul, before King Agrippa, declared, and that's Acts 26, 22, and 23, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." Now, the above four places is Paul's testimony to the world everywhere he went. But Paul also writes to the church in 1 Corinthians 15, 51. He said, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Praise the Lord. The second major heading in the lesson is the first resurrection. And Revelation 26 says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power." Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. Here's a statement that you have heard from time to time, coming forth from my lips. Maybe you've heard others say it, I don't know. But this came to me one time, and I'll get it up a little higher maybe. If you are born once, if you're born once, and everyone here has been born once, I guess you know that, okay? You will die twice. Did you know the Bible speaks of a second death? If you are born once, you'll die twice. You'll die the natural death when you go to the grave, and then you will be raised and be judged, and then you will suffer eternal death, which is eternal torment in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever, and that is called the second death. It's everlasting death, see? It's not death and that's the end of it. It's everlasting death. You'll suffer the second death. Okay, but if you are born twice, you will die but once. You go to the grave, you'll be raised on resurrection day and ushered into eternal life. And maybe not at all, because Jesus is coming. Praise the Lord. So if you're born once, you'll die twice. If you're born twice, you'll die once. And maybe not at all. All right? Jesus said in the third chapter of John, "Except a man be born again," that's the second birth. Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And that's eternal life, seeing the kingdom of God. Jesus said in John 3:7, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again." You must be born again. That would be born twice, wouldn't it? These are not tricky phrases. These are not foolish words. This is truth this morning. You must be born twice if you're going to live forever. Have you been born again this morning? You were all born once. Jesus said you have to be born again. And when he said that, he was talking to a religious man, pastor of a local church in Jerusalem. And he said, "You must be born again, Nicodemus." And Nicodemus said, "I don't understand this. What do you mean? How can a man be born when he's old? I'm an old man. I've already been born. How can I be born again?" And Nicodemus, and I'm glad it's recorded, said, excuse me, "Can I go back in my mother's womb and come out the second time?" Jesus said, "No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a spiritual birth. I'm not talking about two natural births. I'm talking about being born once in the flesh. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You must be born again." How many here have been born again? Praise the Lord. Amen. Oh, it's wonderful to know the Lord in the experience of the new birth. Hebrews 11:35 says, "Women receive their dead raised to life again." We're on the subject of the resurrection now. Women receive their dead raised to life again. And we have illustrations of that in the scripture, or examples of that. The woman of Zarephath's child was restored to life when Elijah prayed. And the Shunammite's woman's son was raised to life by Elisha. And so women received their dead raised to life again. But read on in that scripture. "And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain," excuse me, "a better resurrection." They refused deliverance. They refused deliverance, the Bible says. Hebrews 11:35. Now, I'm going to read to you from the Apocrypha this morning. I've tried to condense it. There are certain parts I have to read. This is the Apocrypha. I'll be reading from 2 Maccabees, chapter 6, starting at verse 18. Now, the reason I'm reading from this is because it says, "And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection." I would like to, in a few words this morning, try to explain to you what that better resurrection is. Not that there would be two literal resurrections, but what did the writer of Hebrews mean in the 11th chapter when he said that they might obtain a better resurrection? Listen to this. Now this is the period, the 400-year period of silence between Malachi and John the Baptist, when the Apocrypha takes place. Okay, there was Eliezer. This is just a story of one of these Jewish believers with tremendous faith in God. There was Eliezer, one of the leading teachers of the law, a man of great age and distinguished bearing. He was being forced to open his mouth and eat pork. Now you know that was unlawful for the Jews. But preferring an honorable death to an unclean life, he spat it out and voluntarily submitted to the flogging. As indeed men should act to have the courage to refuse to eat forbidden food, even for love of life. For old acquaintance sake, the officials in charge of this sacrilegious feast had a word with Eliezer in private. They urged him to bring meat, which he was permitted to eat, and had himself prepared, and only pretend to be eating the sacrificial meat as the king ordered. In that way, he would escape death and take advantage of the clemency which their long-standing friendship merited. But Eliezer made an honorable decision, one worthy of his years and the authority of old age, worthy of the gray hairs he had attained to and wore with such distinction, worthy of his perfect conduct from childhood up, but above all, worthy of the holy and God-given law. So he at once answered, "Send me quickly to my grave. If I went through with this pretense at my time of life, many of the young might believe that at the age of 90, Eliezer had turned apostate. If I practiced deceit for the sake of a brief moment of life, I should lead them astray and bring stain and pollution on my old age. I might for the present avoid man's punishment, but alive or dead, I shall never escape from the hand of the Almighty. So if I now die bravely, I shall show that I have deserved my long life and leave the young a fine example to teach them how to die a good death, gladly and nobly for our revered and holy laws." When he had finished speaking, he was immediately dragged away to be flogged. Those who a little while before had shown him friendship now became his enemies because, in their view, what he had said was madness. When he was almost dead from the blows, Eliezer sighed deeply and said, "To the Lord belongs all holy knowledge. He knows what terrible agony I endure in my body from this flogging, though I could have escaped death. Yet he knows also that in my soul I suffer gladly, because I stand in awe of him." So he died. And by his life he left a heroic example and a glorious memory, not only for the young, but also for the great body of the nation. In other words, he would not accept deliverance. Excuse me, I'm suffering from a chest cold. He would not accept deliverance. He chose to die that he might obtain a better resurrection. He could have received a few more years, maybe, or as long as he would have lived. He could have been set free, and that would constitute a resurrection because he was as good as dead if he refused deliverance. But he refused it, choosing a better resurrection. Why have a few more years on this life and miss out on eternal life? Again, seven brothers with their mother had been arrested and were being tortured by the king with whips and thongs to force them to eat pork, when one of them, speaking for all, said, "What do you expect to learn by interrogating us? We are ready to die rather than break the laws of our God." The king was enraged and ordered great pans and cauldrons to be heated up, and this was done at once. Then he gave orders that the spokesman's tongue should be cut out, and that he should be scalped and mutilated before the eyes of his mother and his six brothers. This wreck of a man the king ordered to be taken, still breathing, to the fire and roasted in one of the pans. As the smoke from it streamed out far and wide, the mother and her sons encouraged each other to die nobly. "The Lord God is watching," they said, "and without doubt has compassion on us. Did not Moses tell Israel to their faces in the song denouncing apostasy, 'He will have compassion on his servants'?" After the first brother had died in this way, the second was subjected to the same brutality. The skin and hair of his head were torn off, and he was asked, "Will you eat before we tear you limb from limb?" He replied in his native tongue, "Never. and so in turn he underwent the torture. After him the third was tortured. When the question was put to him, he at once showed his tongue, in other words, cut it off, boldly held out his hands and said courageously, "The God of heaven gave me these. His laws mean far more to me than they do, and it is from him that I trust to receive them back." When they heard this, the king and his followers were amazed at the young man's spirit and his utter disregard for suffering. When he too was dead, they tortured the fourth in the same cruel way. At the point of death, he said to the king, "Better to be killed by men than cherish God's promise to raise again." Then the fifth died. Then the sixth. I'm going to skip some here. The mother was the most remarkable of all and deserves to be remembered with special honor. She watched her seven sons all die in the space of a single day. Six were now dead. Yet she bore it bravely because who molds man at his birth and plans the origin of all things. Therefore, he, in his mercy, will give you back life and breath again, since now you put his laws above all thought of self. Antiochus felt that he was being treated with contempt and suspected. Had suspected an insult in her words, the youngest brother was still left, and the king, not content with appealing to him, even assured him on oath that the moment he abandoned his ancestral customs, he would make him rich and prosperous. Now that couldn't fail. It was the king's oath. By enrolling him as a king's friend and entrusting him with high office, since the young man paid no attention to him, the king summoned the mother and urged her to advise the lad to save his life. After much urging from the king, she agreed to persuade her son. She leaned towards him and said in her native tongue, "My son, take pity on me. I carried you 9 months in the womb, suckled you 3 years, reared you and brought you up to your present age. I beg you, child, look at the sky and the earth. See all that is in them and realize that God made them out of nothing and that man comes into being in the same way. Do not be afraid of this butcher. Accept death and prove yourself worthy of your brothers. And so, by God's mercy, I may receive you back along with them." She had barely finished when the young man spoke out, "What are you all waiting for? I will not submit to the king's command." This then, or the king, exasperated by these scornful words, was beside himself with rage, so he treated him worse than the others. And the young man died, putting his whole trust in the Lord, without having incurred defilement. Then finally, after her sons, the mother died. Hebrews 11:35. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Do you think they made the right choice? Oh, they made the right choice. My, if you wouldn't give your life on this earth for eternal life with Jesus Christ, if you choose to live a few years on this earth to the satisfaction of the lust of the flesh, and spend eternity with the devil in the lake of fire, somebody's got to be blind. My, I just think that's wonderful. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. They refused deliverance because deliverance was offered on the condition that they would renounce their opinions or do what was required of them. Faced with the ultimatum, recant or renounce your faith in God or suffer the consequences, and that was torture, ending in death, you might say that they were as good as dead. Disobedience would bring death, so they were as good as dead, so accepting deliverance would be a resurrection if they refused to to have accepted deliverance then would have been a kind of resurrection to them. Oh, praise the Lord, but to be raised from the dead by God, having been faithful to his word, would be a better resurrection than to be saved from death when persecuted, or to be raised from a bed of pain. Here, brother of mine. Now, if these saints in Hebrews 11:35 would have accepted deliverance by renouncing their faith, they would have been denied the first resurrection. And the Bible says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection."
On such the second death hath no power. Then we go into the first fruits. These are the seven feasts of the Lord, and they're all listed in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, all listed in one chapter. We have the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, Pentecost, Trumpets, Atonement, Tabernacles. This is the one we want to dwell on for a few moments this morning, the Feast of First Fruits, the third feast. And Leviticus 23, 9 through 11 says, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, that ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, that would be Sunday. The Sabbath is Saturday. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. What day did Jesus rise from the dead? Sunday morning, the first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath. Praise the Lord. So the Apostle Paul says, But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. It seems like in the verses preceding, verse 20 in 1 Corinthians 15, that the Apostle Paul meets all the objections to the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead that the unbelievers could raise, and then it seems like with a heart that's just full and ready to burst, he says, But now is Christ risen from the dead. You don't have to entertain those negative thoughts. Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of them which slept. What does that mean, the first fruits? Well, we went into that 5 weeks ago today, but we were dwelling then on the Feast of Pentecost, when we talked on the baptism of the Holy Ghost, but this morning we're on the subject of the resurrection. Now Paul said, Christ has become the first fruits of them that slept. So we find that Jesus is weighed before the Lord, as it said in Leviticus, to be accepted for us, our man in heaven. Praise the Lord. I can tell there's some Hebrew scholars here today. Classmates here today. Praise the Lord. The first fruits was the earnest of the coming harvest. The priest had to, or the people had to go out in their field and take a sheaf of the first fruit when the harvest was ready to, was ripened and ready to harvest. And so they would go out and bring that to the priest, and the priest would go in the temple and wave it before the Lord, and then the harvest could be reaped. The sickle could be put in. It was a pledge also that the harvest would be gathered, that it had escaped all the unpredictable circumstances that might have destroyed it. Now picture that. In our own lives, we have gone through this life, but there is a man in heaven. And the very fact that that first sheaf was brought into the temple by the priest and waved before the Lord was a proof that the harvest made it through all the inclement weather, all the onslaught of the enemy or whatever might have happened. It made it, praise the Lord. And the very fact that our sheaf, Jesus Christ, the first fruits, has ascended into heaven and appeared before God means that he will have a people and that they will be following him in the resurrection. Praise the Lord. It means that we have made it through all the trials and tribulations of this life. Jesus said, In the world you shall have tribulation, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And Jesus now is in heaven. We have a man in heaven. Praise the Lord. Glory to God. That means that the devil just can't stop us if we want to go. Praise the Lord. The resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee of the harvest to follow. Jesus knew that he must die if there would be a harvest. In John 12:24, he said, Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Jesus knew that he was that corn of wheat. Jesus knew he had to die, or you and I would never be saved. Aren't you glad that he died? He died for you, and he died for me. If Jesus had not died, there would be no resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and you and I would never have this hope that we have today. Oh, praise the Lord. In order to be raised up, we too must die. Did you ever notice the comparison between Acts 2:38 and Romans 6 and so on? Where the Bible says, Repent, be baptized in Jesus' name and receive the Holy Ghost. The Bible teaches that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. When we repent, that's death. When we're baptized, that's burial. When we receive the Holy Ghost, that's resurrection. Now, it isn't a question of whether or not you're saved, if you have the Holy Ghost or not, But there is an incompletion there. To have this thing complete, it's repent, be baptized, and receive the Holy Ghost. So I encourage you that have been baptized to seek for the baptism of the Holy Ghost and ask the Lord to fill you with His Spirit. Praise the Lord. I want to show one more here, real quickly. Some people say that the resurrection is past. And we have scripture for that. In 2 Timothy 2:18, Paul said, "Who concerning the truth have erred," and he named a couple men, "saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." How could the resurrection of the dead be past? Well, do you know what there are people? Do you know that there are people today that say that when a person is saved, that that is his resurrection from the dead? And the Bible does suggest something that could sound like that, but some people say that. And then some people say that when a person dies, that that constitutes the second coming of Jesus for him. But Paul stood and said, some say the resurrection is past. And he says they have erred. Paul said that's wrong. The resurrection is not past. Some people say the resurrection is future. Martha said in John 11:24, "I know that he shall rise," speaking of her brother Lazarus, "again in the resurrection at the last day." The resurrection is future. Some did not believe in the resurrection at all. The Bible says the same day came to him Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. Sadducees which say there is no resurrection. Okay, you've heard this before. At least some of you have, and I just thought I'd draw this up and present it anyway so that you could get it in your minds. You see a lot of sad people today on the face of the earth, don't you? A lot of sad people on the face of the earth. I wonder if they believe in the resurrection. When you get a touch of that resurrection power, how can you have a long, sad face? You just have to be bubbling with joy. Praise the Lord when you really believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, it's not just believing it with your head. It's not just an intellectual concept. No. The Bible says if you believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead. If you believe in your heart, and from the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. Brother, when you believe in the resurrection of the dead, you've got hope, you've got life, you've got power. Praise the Lord. You are happy. You can't be sad. Two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus joined them and said, "Why are ye so sad?" You know why? Because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And they were walking about a half a mile an hour. They were just shuffling along. "Why are you so sad and your countenance is so long?" Jesus said. They said, "Haven't you heard? The one that we thought was the hope of Israel has died. And they crucified him. We don't know where he is." They were sad. Why? Because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And then they kept on shuffling along and they asked this stranger that had joined them and asked them so many questions and spoke to them from the Psalms and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures. They invited him to stay for lunch and he stayed and he had the honor of breaking the bread. And when he broke the bread, they saw the holes in his hands and they knew it was Jesus. All of a sudden, a smile broke across their face and Jesus disappeared from their midst and they got up and they ran 60 miles an hour back to Jerusalem. Not literally, but not a half mile an hour. They went double time. They ran all the way. They were excited. When they got there, Jesus already there. Praise the Lord. Jesus can go faster than we can. So some say the resurrection is past. Some say it's future. Some say there is no resurrection. But Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Praise the Lord. "He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Believest thou this?" I challenge you to believe in Jesus Christ this morning, and he will raise you from the deadness of your sins, and he'll give you life to serve God. Shall we stand?